And we're going to carry on in our study of Esther. And right off the bat, we want to start with getting some realistic ages and context of timing here as we think about these characters that are in this historical account from the book of Esther. This all takes place in the Persian Empire, in the city of Shushan or Susa, depending which language you use, Hebrew or Persian. So a very, very huge empire covering 127 provinces. And we're going to look at your outline there. We're going to do some math together, all right? So Ahasuerus, who is the biblical, that's the biblical name for the king that's involved. I've made the case, and I'll continue to defend the case that I believed it was Darius. And if you look at the historical account, you'll see why. But let's go through and get some context of ages here. Ahasuerus, the king, born in 550, died in 486. How old was he? 64, okay. You're allowed to use your phone calculator if you want, okay. In 522, he became king. So how old was he when he became king? 28, good. And then how old was he when he deposed Vashti? 30. He was 30 years old. These are young leaders, young leaders. And then in 517 BC, he conscripted candidates for queen. How old was he then? About 33 years old. Then the Bible talks about in his seventh year, his third year, his second year. So we don't know exactly when his birthday was. I mean, you can do it historically. But the writing sort of says you're in this year. All right, so that's how we'd cook these dates. And then he selected and married Esther. Well, yeah, he married Esther. That was 515 BC. How old was he then? 35. So now the question is, how old was Esther? Let's go through it and see. Esther, she had two names. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means myrtle, and her Persian name, Esther, meant star. She was born in 537 BC. Interestingly enough, her father died prior to her birth while her mother was preparing, the baby was being prepared in her womb, her father died, and then her mother died in childbirth. So she effectively had no parents when she came into this world. And that's what we'll learn about in a moment. But in 517 BC, she was conscripted as a queen candidate. How old was she then? 20 years old, a young lady. In 515 BC, she was selected and married as queen to the king. How old was she then? 22. So a 22-year-old Esther was marrying a 35-year-old King Ahasuerus. Next is Mordecai. Let's get an idea of his age. Well, the Bible speaks to us in Esther 2, verse, I think it's 7, that talks about how he was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon along with King Jehoiakim at the time of the captivity of the people of Judah there being taken off to Babylon. So we don't know exactly the year he was born, but we know that in 597, he was taken as a very young infant off to Babylon. His cousin was Esther. He was a descendant of King Saul's family. The Bible speaks to him being a descendant eventually of the son of Kish, a Benjamite. That was also King Saul's family. So with Mordecai being a cousin to Esther, there's likelihood that Esther was also of royal descent from the Israel history. How old was he when he adopted baby Esther? About 60 years old. If you were to follow the Xerxes theory, you would have to add on at least another 40 years. So that would have made him 100 before the story even begins, which is unlikely for the longevity of that day. All right, so that sets some characters. Does that help give you an idea as to just how old are these people? They're young people. They're in incredible places of power at a very young age. Yuppies, yeah, definitely yuppies. Age is relative, right? I mean, What's young for one is old for another, and we live with that reality. But even culturally, historically, these were young leaders, had so much yet to discover of life. Now let's turn to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. I want to go through this passage with you up to verse 18, laying out the historical account with a lot of other reference material that I think will help you capture that this is not just a fairy tale Bible story. This is an actual historical account. And in this account, we're going to see all kinds of things that we can draw from it to apply to our own lives. So we're going to start verse 1, but before that, I'd like to pray and ask God to lead us. So join me, please. Dear God, thank you for your word. You have miraculously provided it to us in our day for our edification, for our teaching, instruction, for deepening our faith in you. And so we ask as we study again today, open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, O God, teach us that we would have that recharge spiritually in our souls. And if there's someone here who has yet not entered into faith with you, we pray that you would draw their hearts to you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to go through it slowly because I got so many things to share with you today as we go through it. Verse 1, this is the phrase that captures everything that's happened in chapter 1. After these things, remember what happened before? There was this foolish request of King Ahasuerus to demand his wife and show off her beauty to all his leaders from all his 127 provinces. And she said, no. And there were consequences. Obviously, it was very embarrassing for the king in front of all his leaders who he was trying to unite from all these different nations and cultures. And here is the first thing that happens, and his wife just throws away his instruction. It was awkward. And so he deposed her as queen. And they passed a law that said she shall never again appear before the king. And we're going to learn about how effective and powerful that was in that day. But after these things, it says, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti. Now, all of us have moments where we lose it. True? You're looking at me very innocent, like I never lose it. Like, we all do. We all have moments where we lose it. We just, something triggers us and we lose our cool. And it irritates us. And it takes time for that to calm down. Maybe for you it's quick. Maybe for others it's slow. Some people never let things go. That's sad. That's sad. But, you know, in this case, we don't have the exact amount of time, but it does say that eventually Ahasuerus was appeased. I think he realized that the follow-up decrees, one being Vashti will never appear before the king again, and secondly, that throughout all the empire, 127 provinces, half of the world's population at the time, he had made this instruction with the stamp of his council and cabinet, being made in the context of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be altered, that women were to honor their husbands. And we talked a lot about that last week. I won't review it today, but I don't know how effective that was. I don't know what consequences went with it home by home, but it was a statement that they felt was going to be very critical to the order and health of their society as an empire. We can't have division in the home. We can't have division in the palace. We can't have division anywhere. We've got to find a way to agree. Then there will be health. And so the law was made. And I think Ahasuerus realized that, you know, whatever we did, it didn't disrupt the kingdom. Things have settled out. We're okay politically. And he was appeased. He remembered Vashti. How much he loved her, I don't know. It's said that she was the granddaughter of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. It was a political marriage, effectively. But in effect, he must have had a certain appreciation for her. And it says he remembered her. Now, if you go into what that phrase really means, is that he began to have second thoughts. What do I do with Vashti? And of course, his cabinet was very concerned about the integrity of maintaining the law, maintaining the order. And so throughout all the commentaries that I've read, there was this sense that he was beginning to waver. And they immediately jumped in with a solution because they recognized that if the king begins to waver on this one, what does that say to the kingdom? And so they followed up quickly, and they said, it says there, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Verse 2, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be young virgins sought for the king. Before you start to second guess yourself with Vashti, that has to be kept. Let's replace her. Let's replace her. And that was their way of moving him along. Let there be young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, 127 of them, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haggai the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them. The word here is that the officers were to go out and effectively conscript or draft the beautiful young ladies from every province. It wasn't an application system where we post a vacancy and girls can apply. The officers were to go out. They were the filter. They would go out and hunt through the kingdom, through all 127 provinces, and they'd find the beautiful women, the young ones, virgins, and they would bring them. I'm not sure if the girls could sign a waiver. It doesn't sound like it. It was the king's decree. So all of a sudden, some girl is in her province, or her part of the country. Remember, this went from Greece to India. That was the size of this empire. Into northern Africa. And so the officers brought all these ladies. I don't know how they did it. It'd be interesting to think through how they would do it. It took time, for sure. It took time for them to go out and find these ladies. And they brought them to the house of the young virgins unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, a eunuch who was responsible to prepare the young virgins for royal status. I don't know if a girl would be excited. I don't know. Ladies, would you be excited? Remember back when you were young and single and, you know, all of a sudden the officers come banging on the door. I want to see your daughters. And they look at the daughters. No, nobody here. Or they come to the door and you are coming with us all the way to Susa. Wow. And verse 4, and let the maidens which please the king be queen instead of Vashti. This plan pleased the king, and he did so. So the officers went out and did it. And verse 5, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So Mordecai was brought with the others to Babylon. He was alive, obviously, at that point. 597 BC, that occurred. We know that from history. And that was where we meet now Mordecai. It's believed he was probably eventually brought into palace employment. He was a bureaucrat in the palace of King Ahasuerus, maybe because of his Babylonian connections, maybe because of his Hebrew connections, which was common for them to do, to plug in people from the different parts of this empire in order to keep things running smoothly. So Mordecai, he's a palace employee in Shushan. And it says he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, And the maid was fair and beautiful. There's two words there. Fair, referring to her countenance, and her, secondly, her bodily figure. That's what it means. She was fair and beautiful. Whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. Now we know the connection. Please be careful when you read commentaries and some of these exegetical studies on biblical accounts, because the spectrum is amazing. I had guys who had written that, you know, basically Mordecai married her. I mean, just the dates would tell you that's ridiculous. He was 60 plus. She was a baby. And it says very clearly in the Bible what is true. It was his uncle's daughter. And he took care of her. He adopted her for his own. We don't know if he had other children, likely not. But he took her on out of empathy and compassion for the situation. Here is a parentless daughter or girl, and he took her on to take care of her. So on your outline, Vashti's remembered, cabinet advises conscripting new candidates, many virgins are conscripted, assigned to Hegai for purification. We'll talk about that in a minute. Mordecai is a palace employee in Shushan. God gives Esther favor with Hegai. Let's go on to verse 8. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. Into this group of women, and I don't know, we don't have an exact count. History doesn't record an exact count. If there was a scan throughout all 127 provinces, there's likely it was at least 100 women that were gathered together for this process they are about to enter as part of becoming nominees for royalty. And she was gathered into this house, and we'll talk about, there's basically three houses of women in the Persian Empire context, and this is the first one. And so it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered, he brought her to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, Hegai, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. He preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of the women. So in this house of the women, there was this process of setting them up for this year-long purification program that they're entering. And Hegai was somehow turned in his heart to favor Esther. Now, who do you think did that? Who do you think is the one who turns heart? God. God's the one who turns hearts. And here we see a man who probably had no personal relationship to God other than the nation's gods. But all of a sudden his heart was turned to Esther. And hey, I really appreciate her spirit. I appreciate who she is. And he favored her. And he was quick to give her her requests. Plus, he assigned to her seven helpers, seven maidens. That's a lot of girls to serve you, ladies. You think about it. If you were in a program where you had nothing to do but just get beautiful, and you had seven girls there to help you, that's like a little party every day, isn't it? So they're amazingly, someone said to me before, well, what would it cost for, like, what does it cost? Let's go this way. What does it cost for a woman to go to a spa day? $300, $400, $500? Now, that's for, you know, massaging and cleaning and, you know, the hair. And all. This is a year-long program. Every day for a year. What would that cost? Times at least 100 girls. There was no expense spared in this process. Hegai set her and her maidens up in the best part of the house of virgins. God did it. Verse 10. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Interesting. Mordecai obviously kept touch with Esther, and when she was selected, he gave her some advice. When you're there, don't tell them you're from a Hebrew ancestry. Don't show it. Keep it quiet. And she listened. She listened. She kept it quiet. And secondly, it says, or Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. It said that the king's portion of the palace, there was a courtyard in between to the women's side, and he would, from his job, check out. So, hey, buddy, what's going on with the women? What's going on with Esther? What's going on? What's happening? That's not even her biological father. That's her adopted father. He cared so much about her, he checked on her every day. That kind of preaches, doesn't it? Checked on her every day. What a man of love and commitment to this young lady. He walked there and checked on her. What should become of her? What's happening to her? It says there in verse 12, now when every maid's turn was come, now we're going to describe here the selection process. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. I don't think we have more information than that scripturally, but we have a lot of information given to us by those from historical accounts. I'm going to read you some of it because I think it'll help you to appreciate how come it took so long. Us as men, we sometimes can get a little agitated when we're waiting to go someplace and our wife says, I'm not ready yet. Not ready yet. Give me a little more time. I need 10 more minutes. Can you imagine a year? Come on, man. You got to say that's awesome. 10 minutes? What is that? 10 minutes, okay. No problem. In this context, for sure. Purification. 6 months of oil of myrrh. I brought some myrrh along today, and you're welcome to come up afterwards and smell it. This is the oil of myrrh. It has kind of a woody scent to it, but we'll see what they did with it in a minute. But that's the oil of myrrh. And then this is the powder here that is chopped up plant. It's actually stronger smell than the oil. But those were some of the things that were used in some of these treatments. And now let me go into this a little more detail. From Illicott's commentary, we read that a year's purification was considered necessary before any maiden could approach the king. The reason of this purification seems not to be apprehended by any writer I have seen. The most beautiful of all the young virgins of all the provinces of Babylon were to be selected, and these were taken out of all classes of the people, indiscriminately. Consequently, there must have been many who were brought up in low life, poor people. Now we know that those who feed on coarse, strong food, which is not easily digested, have generally a copious perspiration, which is strongly odorous, I'm quoting, and in many, though in every respect amiable and even beautiful, this odor is far from being pleasant. Pure, wholesome, easily digested, and nourishing aliment with the frequent use of the hot bath continued for 12 months. The body frequently rubbed with olive oil will in almost every case remove all that is disagreeable of this kind. This treatment will give a healthy action to all the subcutaneous vessels of our body and in every respect promote health and comfort. That's from Adam Clark's commentary. Matthew Poole says they were kept so long partly for their better for purification as it here follows, partly out of state as that which became so great a king, and partly that being so long in safe custody, the king may be sure that the child begotten upon them, if any, was going to only be his own. If she came in pregnant, they're going to wait the time out to make sure that she is truly not with child. Then it also says here, it's observed by Pliny that ointments were first invented by the Persians. Oil of myrrh was used, not only on account of its fragrancy, but to make the skin soft and smooth and to clear it from all manner of scurf. And the sweet odors were necessary in these hot countries to take away all ill scents, and as some think, to enliven and invigorate the constitution. That's from Joseph Benson's commentary. There's just some insights as to maybe what was going on in that period. Now, the selection process was they would take their turns. I think there's a movie made, One Night with the King, on the story of Esther. It wasn't just with the king alone, but they would also be introduced to his household, his immediate cabinet, because they all wanted to have the confidence that this person would definitely meet the required royal image. So we're going down now to verse 12, 13. 13, then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given to her, given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. When she went to go visit the king's house, she would be given whatever jewelry, whatever clothing, whatever it was that she wanted to dress herself up in to make herself attractive. Verse 14, I'll read this yet, and then I'll go back and explain it. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheshgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. So all of these young ladies, when they were brought in and spent one night in the king's house, meeting his people, spending the night with him, they were automatically his. Even if they were rejected from being queen, they were still his. And they would go to the second house of women, which was the house of concubines. In those days, in the Bible days, in the Persian history, we know that there was a queen, there were wives, there were concubines, and there were servants. Many of them. We know that even in biblical accounts, we have record of many. David had 8 wives, 21 children we know of at least. He had concubines as well. We don't have an accounting of King David I'm talking about in his record there of how many children from the concubines. Often in some of these countries, the concubines were there purely for the king's pleasure. If you think that last week when we talked about Vashti being brought before the king for it being some kind of sensual pleasure, the king had lots of options. That was not it. They had a house full of very beautiful women they could draw on for their pleasure. But in this case here, when Vashti, or when Ahasuerus deposed Vashti and he moved on to replace her in a very royal and political figurehead position, there was other women that were already in place. So they had the house of virgins, they had the house of concubines. So once you finished your visit, you went to the house of concubines and you waited to be called. How's it feel so far? It's a different world, isn't it? I'm very happy with one wife, thank you very much. Yeah. I read for you this. Sheshgaz, servant of the beautiful. His name, the one who oversaw that house of concubines, meant shepherd. He was a shepherd to these ladies. He is also a eunuch. It should be observed that everyone whom the king took to his bed was his wife of a lower rank. This is from Benson's commentary. Jeniakim, the women's apartment, was in the Susa Palace, at any rate, building distinct from the general edifice, separated from the king's house by a court. It was itself composed of at least 3 sets of apartments, namely apartments for the virgins, who had not yet gone into the king, apartments for the concubines, and apartments for the queen consort and the other wives. These different portions were under the supervision of different persons. Two eunuchs of distinction had the charge respectively of the first. It was Haggai with in charge of the house of virgins, and then of the second house, Sheshgaz, of the concubines. The queen consort was at any rate nominally paramount in the third, her authority extending over all its residences, male and female. That's from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I'm citing these references so you don't think I'm making this up. These are people who study this. And so after the king had once taken them to his bed, they were made recluses after that, except the king pleased at any time to send for them. They were looked upon as secondary wives or concubines and were maintained by the king accordingly. They would not be allowed to marry another. That's from Matthew Henry. Ladies, can you imagine that life? A different world. Well, it was Esther's turn. Verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all of them that looked upon her. She purely sought the advice of Haggai and said, well, what should I wear? Should I put in lots of jewels? What do you think the king delights in? And she followed his advice. Dare I say this? Ladies, if you're not sure, and even if you are sure, still ask your husband, how do I look? A good husband will be there to protect you. A good husband will be there to bring you glory. A good husband delights in your beauty. I know sometimes men's tastes are a little off. Help him, train him. My wife has worked on me with that. Most of the time, she picks my ties. I ask her, does this fit or does this not fit? Am I really weird here? And I appreciate her taste. But ladies, you also need to ask your husbands, and my wife does. She asks my taste. And help work together towards something that will create beauty. There, I've said it. If you want to stone me afterwards, stone me. Okay? Okay. She impressed everybody. She listened to Haggai's advice. She did as he instructed, and she impressed the king and all of his household, all of his cabinet members and those in the upper echelon of government. She impressed them. It says there, so Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. That falls in our December-January period. It's the Hebrew calendar referenced here, but it falls between December and January in our calendar. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. What more can you say? Not only did God turn the heart of Haggai, but he also turned the heart of the king. Ladies, if you're single and you're trying to figure out how to get to turn that man's heart to notice that you even exist, pray. Pray. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces or a holiday and gave gifts according to the state of the king. A coronation feast, a holiday was declared, and generous gifts were granted to the kingdom. Maybe a tax rebate. Maybe they all got a tax rebate. Something was given generously to celebrate the filling of this position in the kingdom. I want to hasten on to see, what do we learn from this? It's a fascinating account. It's a visit in time and a visit to another culture. But there are some principles there that we can learn. First one there on your outline, be alert for God's hand in every event, circumstance of your life. Mordecai was a great counselor, but Esther had to accept, if I'm being conscripted to be the potential new queen, and I end up not winning, I'm going to be in the king's palace as a concubine for the rest of my life. There's no other marriage, no other family life for me. And yet she had to accept God's in this. God's in this. Secondly, seek and follow the advice of wise and experienced people. You can see a number of times she followed Mordecai's advice. She followed Haggai's advice. She sought advice of people who were in the know and experienced and followed it. Number C, live focused on developing God-honoring character and diligence in your responsibilities and trust him for the outcomes. We don't know what Esther was doing up to this point in her life when she was conscripted at age 20. But whatever it was, it had developed a spirit and a certain character within her that was admirable. Not only to the officers who were out there recruiting, but also to the keeper of the house of virgins and also to the king and his household. Something about her spirit was beautiful. We know that in Vashti's case, she was a very beautiful woman as well. But her spirit nullified or neutralized all the beauty. D, give thanks to God for his leading and placements in your life. Give thanks to God. There's times in our life where we may resent how circumstances have fallen upon us. But if you truly want to develop faith, trust that God is in it. He's in it. This applies to men and women. God is in it. He's doing something beyond what I can see, but I'm going to have faith to trust him. Give thanks to him. Thanks is one of the clearest indication of a sweet spirit. If you're giving thanks, then you have a healthy spirit. If you're not giving thanks, if you're complaining and whining, you're probably not in a healthy spirit. And E, prepare yourself for tests and trials that are sure to come. Prepare yourself. Now, how do we do that? I got three things I'm going to share with you. It's not on your outline. I ran out of paper. But I'll share it with you. You can write it in if you want. Number one, expect them. Trials, tests will come. Don't be shocked. They're going to come. Number two, rehearse your responses to them. I was walking through Vancouver one time as a single man in my 20s, and as I was walking along, a woman came towards me with a longer trench coat on, and she walked up right in front of me, young lady, beautiful young lady. She walked right in front of me, and she flipped open her trench coat, very scantily clad underneath, and she said, "Would you be my friend?" Now, I hadn't really practiced that scenario, but thank God he gave me the grace to say, "No, I'm not interested. No, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in what you have to offer." And there are times in life when we're going to face situations where we could get caught off guard. So it's a thing to say, you know, what would I say if I got into, if someone offered me $1 million to bribe me for something, to do something wrong, what would I say? Well, all the different scenarios that come our way. If someone came along to tempt us into infidelity, what would I say? Rehearse it. I remember the story of one pastor who shared that when he was growing up, his mother was going to try and cure him of any temptation for cigarettes. So she bought a pack. She sat him down in the living room when he was about 13 and said, "Now I'm going to teach you to smoke." And so she gave him a cigarette, lit it up. "Now you're supposed to inhale." Well, the guy was sick instantly. She said, "You want another one? You want another one? You want another?" Well, there's nothing better than getting totally sick to give you your mind that I'm done with that. But rehearsing responses to temptations and trials and tests that can come along. I'm working on this. We, as long as we live, there's tests and trials coming. And we need to say, well, what if that? What if? The if-then statements that we use in software building. If that happens, then what would I do? Rehearse them. Third, focus on humility by studying God's word and praying. And the Bible speaks a lot about humility. You know, it talks about how God hates the proud. Pride goes before a fall, all those things. And the opposite is humility. How do we know if we're humble? Well, certainly in the context of our relationship with our Creator, humility is going to be presented if we even give Him time. If we have the attitude, I don't need God, that's not humility. But if we're saying, you know what? I want to get to know my Creator. I want to study His Word. I want to pray. I think praying is one of the greatest signs of humility. Our culture, generally as Christians in North America, we are not a good, strong praying people, generally. Well, you may be, but our culture generally. If we call for a prayer meeting of our church, we'll get 10, 12, maybe people. That's it. I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip. I'm just saying use it as an index test as to how much you are totally dependent on God. Prayer says, I need something beyond me. I need. And prayer also says, thank you for what you have provided, God, beyond what I could provide. It's that dependence that comes through with prayer. Focus on humility by studying God's word and praying. It will give us spiritual strength. The Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What's grace? Power. Power to do the right thing. He'll give power. How do we get that power to say no to what we should say no to? It's because God empowers us with His grace. And we need to humble ourselves before Him to have that happen spiritually. There. That's the first part of chapter 2. Esther's test. And how she now has entered into a very different life. Queen of a vast empire. All kinds of wives beneath her and servants, eunuchs, ladies serving her, whatever she needs at 22 years old. Wow. Would it go to her head? Would she become proud and arrogant? We're going to continue to learn more of the story as we go along. And how tests also came for others that are involved in this story. I trust that you will look at how through this test, through this sequence of events, God was purifying her to serve. He wants to purify us of our selfish ambitions, of our bad attitudes, of our tendencies to turn the wrong way, act without counsel. God wants to purify us in order to be able to use us for His work. And the first step, of course, is admitting I'm a sinner. Admitting I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's the first step. If you're unwilling to do that, that's already a pride issue. It's already a pride issue in your heart. And God's saying, turn to me. I love you. I care about you. I want to save you. Not only in the terms of relationship with your Creator God through this life, but into eternity forever with promises beyond our imagination. That's God's plan. Did you learn something today? Good. I'm learning too. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much for the account of these people who have gone before us in history. Some amazing turns of events, tests and trials and uncertainties, that in the midst of it, you were fulfilling a plan that only you knew. But for those in it, they just needed to be patient and trust you and allow the tests and trials to purify them from all those things that not only we think of in terms of physical purity, but even spiritual purity. And so I ask, oh God, that you would remind us of these lessons as we go through this week, that we would become very pure and profitable servants of yours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.